tonight we're going to do the third part of what probably will be just a three-part series on knowing God. And I realized from the first two sessions in this area that there's an enormous amount of material that I was not able to actually bring into the previous two discussions in preparing for what I hope to do with you this evening. I discovered that it's even more the case in this instance, that the amount of information is just almost overwhelming in terms of trying to complete a study in an hour and a half or so, hour and a half. So what I've proposed and we're looking at and considering is going back into all three of these sessions after the fact and spending some time on breaking out various pieces, probably in some short audio files similar to the current topics studies that Sam Solon does. Inadvertently, well, I don't know if it's inadvertently, but it turns out that in electing to pursue the topic of knowing God, I really took on one that has an enormous number of dimensions for development of various points of view. And while I think I kind of knew that, I didn't have an idea how many different possibilities there were, different things would need to be taken into consideration. In any event, I intend nonetheless to pursue with you this evening the topic that I previously announced, which is the nature of truth. And I really thought it would be, pursuing that would really be one of the shorter thing, probably the shortest of the three sessions. But in fact, in many ways, it's maybe the most difficult for us to fully wrap our arms around. And in order to really, I think, pursue a reasonable understanding of truth, one of the things we have to do is to understand that we don't know much about truth. We think we do, but really we don't know very much about it. And to begin to sort of deconstruct our old ideas about what truth is. Now, let me go on to say that for the most part, most of us, most of the time, have enough handle on the truth to know when we're lying or not, or when someone is lying to us or not. And we tend to use that as our evaluative frame of reference. If we know that someone has lied to us, then we can say they didn't tell us the truth. But actually, when you investigate what truth is, it's not so much about those individual facts. It's much more about the whole context, in a way, of the character of God. I want to be a little careful with that, because the character of God is a bigger thing than any one of the properties or characteristics of God. But in order to fully appreciate much of the mystery of the Godhead, it's useful to us to understand the role that truth plays in all of that. We say things to one another, for example, like, well, to tell you the truth, blah, blah, blah. And when we do that, we're appealing to the fact that the person who is listening to us, we want them to believe us. And so we say to them, I'm going to tell you the truth. We're also trying to convince ourselves that we're right in the process of saying to tell you the truth or something like that. Scripturally, that's not stuff that we're really supposed to do. We're supposed to tell the truth. And in one place, even Jesus said, let your yes be yes and your no be no. We're not even supposed to make vows of the kind of what happens, for example, in a courtroom where you put your hand on the Bible and you raise your one of the other of your hands and say something about swearing to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. And most jurisdictions will let you say something like, I certify that I will, or I assert that I will, or I promise, rather than swearing. But really, it's still kind of a vow when all is said and done. So we have this strange relationship culturally with the truth. On the one hand, we want to be believed. When we tell people something, we want them to believe it. That makes pretty good sense, because why would we tell them if we knew they weren't going to believe it? You know, what would be the point in that? And at the same time, we want to be able to believe anything or things that other people tell us. And yet we reserve the right to say, that wasn't the truth. You know, I don't believe it, or something like that. So we deal in, on a constant basis, really, we deal in matters that have to do with a perception of truth in a fairly narrowly defined way. Well, I don't intend to pursue very much of that this evening. I want to dismiss that fairly quickly, because that gets into the weeds. And if we looked at every statement that every human ever made to some other human based on the veracity of that statement, that would really be quite an undertaking. So it's not worth really our while to do that, given that we can kind of learn some things about truth as it relates to God. So in speaking of the nature of truth with you this evening, I will focus primarily on the biggest picture possible and put most of my energy into assessing how truth has something to do with the way we interact with God. The fact of the matter is that most of us prefer to interact with God however we want to do it. We're not quite as interested in his version of what that ought to look like as we are in our own individual versions of it. Truth, however, seems to be the basis for a proper relationship with God. And that's not just about me telling God something that's verifiable. So he doesn't really have to verify anything I say. He knows whether I'm lying to him or not. Truth has to do with a context of the relationship that we have with our Father. And it's a pretty important context. We don't hear much about truth. I'm kind of curious about that, because, and I think it's partly because we think we know about it. We know less than we think, but we think we know about truth simply because we do have, in our ordinary day-to-day life, we do have interactions with people in which the veracity of what's being said actually matters, or is at least is perceived to matter to the parties involved in whatever discussion. Truth actually, though, occurs fairly frequently in Scripture, and particularly in the New Testament. Very, very little reference is made to the truth of some particular fact. Rather, a more apparently ambiguous phenomenon that is simply called truth without regard to whatever facts may be involved in it. And so that's really the kind of thing that we want to spend some time opening up this evening. Now, it's interesting to me that in the highly secularized world in which you and I live our lives, a dictionary definition, I use Merriam-Webster online dictionary, a dictionary definition actually has one of these, in discussing truth, has this to say: a transcendent, fundamental, or spiritual reality. And way down there near the end of the thing, the fourth meaning of truth comes from the practice of Christian Science, in which God and truth are used interchangeably, in at least in some of the writings. And that has to do with some of the particular characteristics of the Christian Science practice. So even in the world in which we live, which is, as I said, very highly secularized, appealing to a definition of truth looks a lot like what we think it might look like, and in fact mentions deity. So in point of fact, when we appeal to truth, when we say to one another, I'm going to tell you the truth, in some sense, we by implication are saying sort of as God is my witness, you know, or something like that. Now, we don't, it's probably not a real good idea for us to say that very often, because he actually knows the truth far better than we do. And we're often deceived about what truth we're talking about. We all get deceived with respect to truth, but let's peel it apart a little bit. In scripture, in the NIV translation of the Bible, I think there are about 137 times where truth is stated in scripture. Most of those times in the Old Testament, 37 of them, there are a total of 37, I believe, in the Old Testament, but most of those have to do with someone saying to someone else, tell me the truth. And this is not about divine truth or fundamental truth or primal truth or anything like that. It really does have to do with the specifics of some situation. For example, one of the kings, I forget his name now, one of the early kings of Israel had a prophet brought before him, and the prophet said something, and the king said, how many times have I told you to tell me the truth? Now tell me the truth. And that had to do with some specific thing that the king wanted to know about. But in the New Testament, where truth is mentioned many, many more times, it typically has to do with the more abstract, to us anyway, more abstract divine nature of truth. I want to look at two general approaches to discussing truth, and mostly kind of dismiss one of them in the process that we're getting into, but it helps to set us up to understand some of the difficulties we do have. Truth is, in the way the world works, truth is often treated as something that we can construct or we can manufacture. You hear a good bit of dialogue in the public space these days. People talk about, well, you know, they have their truth and I have mine, or speaking truth to power. Those are kind of nonsensical ideas when we look at things spiritually, but you hear a good bit of that kind of thing. The idea seems to be that human beings can generate, we can become the generators of truth. We can just sort of decide what truth is. Apart from even the more stringent ideas of scientific inquiry, we can actually dialogue together in some manner, and the process of dialogue will result in generating a truth. Obviously, this would seem to be one of the great difficulties we find in the political sphere in these times, is that we have people who really believe the version of truth that they really believe. The politicians, as well as the folks to whom the politicians speak, they believe what they want to believe, and it is therefore truth because they believe it. And my belief doesn't make a thing true. It can't make a thing true. It's inadequate for doing that, because truth is a much more demanding idea than that. But let me give you, as we move into that, in a moment, I'm going to give you some things that truth isn't, and thereby eliminate a bunch of the possibilities. But because I have a lot of scientific training, I want to talk a little bit about the nature of science. Because we believe, and in fact, we are told We have been told in the last 2 years or so, believe the science. That actually has got some problems in it, because science itself, the word science, comes from a Latin root, scientia, and scientia only means knowledge. It does not mean truth. Veritas means truth. Scientia means knowledge. Science is the pursuit of knowledge, and that's all it is. It is nothing but the pursuit of knowledge. Now, knowledge is strung together in various kinds of correlations to infer bigger things than the pieces of knowledge. And so we get fields of academic study like biology or chemistry or history or something like that. That is a stringing together of a bunch of things that are agreed to be truth by fairly well-informed and usually fairly well-intentioned people who know about the stuff. So it's true because that group says it's true. Not because it's true, but it's true because they say it's true. Science is all about the process of finding knowledge and then, in essence, by virtue of the examples I just gave you, inferring from the knowledge bigger truths, bigger spheres of truth that can be used for whatever purpose they may be used. Unfortunately, in our time, science is becoming increasingly politicized. There are a lot of reasons for that. And science shouldn't be used as a basis to support a political argument. That's probably really a bad idea. But I think the scientific fields generally have been co-opted by the fact that the government is the main place to get money to do their science, as much as anything else. And that has had a corrupting influence on science. So we have this idea that if we find out enough things about a thing, we sort of impute to ourselves the right to say that's the truth about the thing. There's lots of problems, and I won't get into them very deeply at all because in the interest of time this evening, but let's suppose that we had a way to construct out in the middle of nowhere, literally, a large cubic shape, and that everything that science has ever been able to find out, and every theory that supports that, and every methodological input that's been used in finding out through various inquiries what the facts are, all of that, is accumulated inside that cube, and there are no doors, windows, ventilation shafts, or anything else that get into the cube. It is totally impermeable to anything that might be outside it. Now, here is the kind of the human dilemma with respect to truth. Since science has been developed by humans in a context that places tremendous pressure on science to produce what is considered to be incontrovertible evidence, incontrovertible knowledge, all of its techniques and consequently all of its theories and consequently all of the efforts at gaining scientific knowledge have been developed inside that cube that I just described to you. The question then might emerge, what's outside the cube? And the very nature of science is that the only answer science can actually provide is nothing, as far as we know. Nothing is outside the cube. And that must be so because everything they already know and everything they know about how to know things is determined by what's already in the cube. And what's outside the cube can't actually influence science. It may influence the individual scientist, but it cannot influence the science. So we're left with the question, what's outside the cube? Is there anything outside the cube? That kind of question that begs us for information about something that science, at least at this point, doesn't have the ability to evaluate, to investigate, to gain knowledge about. The scientist might, but science cannot. So when we say believe the science, we automatically leave out of the possibility of discussion anything that has a spiritual nature to it. Anything at all. Now, you and I believe, I assume we all do, we all believe that in some circumstances, we may pray for the sick and they'll be healed. That's not scientific. What I just said is not scientific. So it doesn't fit inside the cube. So that means there's a fact, if I believe it, outside the confines of the cube of belief, the cube of science, the cube of knowledge. And I can't do anything about it. As a scientist, I can't do anything about it. Science can't do anything about it. So the simple solution for most scientists is to say there's nothing outside the cube. Therefore, if you come to me and you say, we prayed for this person and they were healed, I say, I basically will say, I don't believe you. I can't believe that because that's not possible because it's not scientifically verifiable. That's a fundamental problem with knowledge and information in the world that you and I live in. What this says in the final analysis is that we will determine what's true through some methods. And then if there is a deity, we'll just send him a white paper that explains what's true. In essence, man will generate truth and expect any deity to comport his behavior with the truth that man has generated. It's a pretty good plan if you're the one in charge of the truth making amongst men. You know, if you get to be the head truth maker, then it seems like a pretty good plan, except that occasionally your truth might run afoul of the inclinations and motivations of any entity outside the cube. So then we have to ask the question, well, are there intelligent entities outside the cube? To me, the simplest way to approach that question is, good grief, where did the cube come from? There must be an entity outside the cube. The cube had to come from somewhere. Knowledge, in essence, doesn't just simply fall out of the atmosphere per se. Knowledge is a thing gained. In fact, in the discussion of the sevenfold Spirit of God in Isaiah 11, the spirit of knowledge and of understanding and of wisdom, all three of those guys are listed, all three of those aspects of the sevenfold Spirit of God are listed there. So human beings are not really the source of truth. And an honest scientist will agree with that. All they will say is we can generate information. We can talk about how to generate and interpret information. And we can come to inferential conclusions based on the information generated and then let everybody else worry about what they're going to do about that. That's the really what science can do for us. It has been, unfortunately, science has been placed in the position of more being required of it in a world where people can't really deal with the fact of deity and therefore any kind of divine truth. But I want to get at what truth actually really is. And so let me just spend a minute or two with you talking about some things that we know in the negative sense about truth. It is not a theory. Theories aren't truth. Theories are not truth. Okay. They're theories. A theory is an idea about a bunch of data points organized in some fashion by the maker of the theory, but it's not truth. It's just an organization of data or a way of organizing data. What I know isn't necessarily truth. Just because I know a thing or you know a thing doesn't actually make it truth. We hope the things we know are true. We feel better about ourselves if we know true things. But we're not going to agree on what they are. Turns out very well, we humans are not. It's not opinion. Opinions are not truth. They're opinions. Opinions may be, we may believe that our opinions are true, but that doesn't make them be truth. It only means that they might be. It might be that we have an opinion that agrees with what truth is. It might be that we have knowledge that is in agreement with what truth is. It might be that our theory is ultimately true. Almost never. In fact, in science, they'll say, we're going to revise and revise and revise and revise. That's why believing the science is so difficult, because it changes its mind when it finds out new things. The question I'll lay before you in moving away from that is, do you think God changes his mind when he learns new things? Do you think God learns new things? Is he stupid and he can't learn new things? Or maybe does he already know everything he needs to know? Or maybe does he actually already know everything, period? You know, we'll obviously each make our own conclusions ultimately about that, but those are some of the issues before us. So let's talk about some other things. Truth is not, nor will it ever be, defined by political necessity. Truth is not, nor will it ever be defined by governmental action, by democratic or autocratic methodologies. Truth won't be found by consensus or by voting or by compromise. None of these actions of humans in bodies of humans are going to generate truth per se. That's not even what they're about. What they're about is getting things done. They will say they're dealing in truth because they know we all want to be involved with something that's true. I love it when politicians say something like the following: we need to get on with the business of the people, meaning we need to get on with what I think the business of the people is, or what me and a small group of other politicians think the business of the people is. They don't really know what the business of the people is any more than the people do. 20 of us can't possibly come up with a reasonable agenda. Can't do it. Too many different things have to be on that agenda. So human action in the public space will not generate truth. It may be sometimes true, but it won't generate the truth that shows up. It can't happen in philosophical discourses. It can't happen in theological discourses. Theologians can't sit together in a room and decide what the truth is. They may discover it. They may accidentally find it. It may be found in scripture, but they can't actually decide what it is. The best they can hope for, philosophers and theologians, is to actually find out what it is and to have some sense that their finding is in some way vindicated. No kind of human action is going to result in determining what truth is. We even have a field of study called epistemology that has to do with the relationship between the written word generally, but sometimes the spoken word, and truth. Is the word, is the sentence, is the paragraph, is the whatever it is, the word thing, the object that contains the words, is it true? That's the nature of epistemology. Well, the rules for determining whether or not a statement is truth from an epistemological perspective don't have anything to do with truth. They have to do with the formedness of it, the way it is formed, the way it is thought out, and the way smart people think, it follows the rules for the generation, if you will, of true statements. I'm not done with all that yet. We can't find truth by looking only inside the creation for it anywhere. Truth can't be found simply by looking inside the creation. It may be encountered by looking inside the creation, but we can't find it simply by looking inside the creation. We have to know. It has to be attached to something greater than the creation. for the same reason that you can't find the truth in the cube. Let the cube be the creation for the moment. We can't find the truth totally in there because there must be something greater than the cube from which the cube is derived. And that thing, whatever it is, had a reason for generating the cube. And that reason has something to do with truth. And aspects of the truth may show up in the creation of the cube. I'm going to go ahead and use that term, but they aren't it. There may be evidences, there may be things that we can learn and know and retain in our memories and so forth and so on, but they're still not actually it. No activity of men can create truth. I'll give you a very primitive and very simple example. Eve, the lady who was brought forth from the man Adam, decided for herself in consultation with the serpent what the truth was. And it was at variance with the divine truth. By the way, we've repeated that a few times since then. All of those who have not repeated that once or twice, raise your hands. And if you're off screen right now and you're raising your hand, go ahead and put yourself back on video so we can see you. Eve made her own truth. Did she not? In consultation with the serpent. Her own truth was, this stuff looks good to eat. The truth was, don't eat it, because if you do, you're going to die. That was the truth. She said, au contraire, that's good looking fruit, and it'll make me smart. Snake said so. See what, how simple and easy that is. There was a truth in that instance that was she simply violated by substituting her own truth. And all of the things I listed there are ways that we go about doing that as individuals, as bodies, as smart bodies, as dumb bodies, as political bodies, as all kinds of bodies of people. We substitute something that we call truth for what is actually truth. We do it all the time. Now, there's really a pretty fundamental reason we do that all the time, and that is, generally speaking, if we can even ascertain what God's truth is, we're pretty sure we won't really, there's a good chance we won't like it much. Because his truth might very well violate our sense of what we want. Jesus had to say the night before he died, not my will, but yours be done. My will is we ain't going to do this. Had he stayed with that particular version of the truth, we don't know what history would be like. But it certainly would have been a flop from the perspective of God's plan. Some other things about the truth from a negative, looking at it from a negative perspective, is it is not subject to modification. God doesn't change the truth. It is. He doesn't change it. If God changed the truth, we would suddenly hit the ceiling one day and not understand why. The person that we wake up next to wouldn't be the person that was asleep next to us when we went to sleep. If God modified the truth to suit whatever, why, you know, in some sense, why would he do that? But if he did, everything would become uncertain. The truth is not, by the way, subject to cancellation. We don't get to cancel the truth either. Just because we don't like it doesn't mean we get to cancel it. It's still the truth. It's just that we disagreed with it and we wish it would go away. It is not subject to being added to. We cannot add to the truth. We can't subtract from the truth. Ooh, this one's really going to sting. We can't negotiate with God what the truth is. It's non-negotiable. uncancelable, immutable. It cannot be redefined. It is. The truth is. And that's about the best news from tonight's teaching. The truth is. Now, where is it? It's in God. We don't know what that means really yet, but it is in God. It is a property of God. Truth is, ultimately. And everything that we call true or truth can be traced back to the truth that is in God if we do the work. There's nothing that we can determine to be true that is actually true, that is true independently of the truth that is already in God. If we wanted to talk about time before there was a creation, all of the truth already resided in God. All of it. It was already there. It is a property of God. It's like a pair of blue jeans or something. It belongs to him. It always did. And to the extent that our Father shares truth, it's simply so that we know what it is and we benefit from that. So I said a bunch of things about what it isn't. Let's talk a little bit about what it actually is. It's a property, as I said, that God has. It resides in him. Truth resides in God. All of it. He does with it what he will. It doesn't have a mind of its own. And so he'll do with it whatever he does with it. And out of his truth come such things as his will. He decides what he will do. He doesn't decide what we will do. He decides what he will do. In fact, he doesn't wait until after we've decided what we'll do. He's still already going to do what he's going to do. He's unchanging in that regard. And again, that is a good thing. It is a good thing that all truth resides in God, because if all truth did not reside in God, that means he'd have to get some from somewhere else to add to the truth that is in God. And where would he get it? Well, we would volunteer to give it to him. No doubt we would. God, we know that you have 80% of the truth. We're going to have a committee to get together to do the other 20%. And we'll send you a letter. Or we'll text it over, whatever. We'd be happy to do that. No, it's all already there, and it is in him. Now, there was a man who came and lived among us, and he said of himself one day, I am the truth, the way, the truth, and the life. This man, who is also the Son of God, God the Son, the firstborn of many sons, the only begotten, etc. All of those things that look contradictory to us because we're idiotic in the way we see things. He was the truth. He was in God in the sense that God was in him and he was in God. The Godhead was what the Godhead was before he came to be a man among us. And when he came, the truth came with him. And what's really cool, even more cooler than that, it's when he was getting ready to leave. This is in John chapters 14, 15, and 16. In three different passages, he talked about when he left, he was going to send someone. Twice he called this someone an advocate. And this advocate was going to be, among other things, the Spirit of truth. So the truth was in God. Jesus, God the Son of God, came as the truth. And when he left, it was so important to him that we have access to the truth that he sent it back to us in the person of the advocate he was replacing himself with, so that we might always have access to the truth. So when we have our little meetings to decide on what the truth is, we're still just being stupid, because the truth is the truth is the truth. I don't always like it either. You know, we could take a provisional position that anytime there's sin in our lives, we're disagreeing about what the truth is with God. We're having a disagreement with God about what the truth is. Anytime we want to assert our will in contradistinction to his will, we're not agreeing with him what the truth is. Anytime we want to eat that fruit because it looks good, after he said, don't eat it, because if you do, you're going to die, dummy, then we're disagreeing with him about what the truth is, and it isn't going to ever do us any good. He is not going to change the truth for you. And I can tell you from numerous situations in counseling with people, that's precisely what they want me to do, is to change the truth for them. Part of how they're going to get better is to have somebody with some measure of authority to change the truth for them. May I never do that. If I change the truth for you, the awful fact of the matter is I lied to you because I can't change the truth. And now we're both in trouble, if you believe me anyway. Okay. So the truth is in and has always been in God, and he's not going to put it somewhere. He's not going to accidentally leave it in the shopping cart at Walmart. It's in God. It's there, and it's there forever, and it has all these things about it. It is immutable. It must be true that it is immutable. It's completely comprehensive. All of the truth is already in God. He's not looking for some more truth. He won't ever be looking for some more truth. We can't contrive circumstances among ourselves that will cause God to be confused enough that he's got to come up with some new truth. It just isn't going to happen. All the terrible mess of human history hasn't changed the truth not one iota. The truth simply has always been present in God, in its full, complete, absolutely complete format, unchangeable. And how do we interact with it? The Spirit, the advocate that he sent, that Jesus sent when he left, that advocate, the Spirit of truth, will enable us when we walk in the Spirit, we will be walking in the, go ahead and guess, fill in the blank, in the truth. There's a place in scripture that says, Jesus said, he said, God's a spirit. And true worshipers will worship him in spirit. Go ahead. And in truth, it'll happen. It doesn't say worshipers. It says true worshipers. It doesn't say those who worship him. It says true worshipers. I checked it. The Greek word used in the New Testament, nearly always to be translated in the truth, episteo, is the same word, the same root as the word true in front of worshipers. Aletheia is the Greek word translated truth, and the aletheion is the true worship. The worshiper in truth, the one who is truly worshiping, the one who is in the place where truth is when that one is worshiping. We will worship him in spirit and in truth. Notice this about that. It does not say we will worship him in soul and in spirit and in truth. It says in spirit and in truth. This removes us from the necessity of dealing with our souls in the sense of the soul whining and trying to get its own way when we're trying to deal in truth. So truth is a property of God. It is available to us. We're expected to participate in it. In 2 John and in 3 John, there's a place in both of those chapters, both of those letters, where John talks about the children walking in the truth. Walking in the truth. How do you walk in the truth? It must have something to do with the relationship between the fact that God is spirit and that spirit is highly associated with truth. It takes a lot of pressure off of us, by the way. to understand that God's already figured all this out and I don't have to. That really does take a lot of pressure off of us. Yay, we don't have to do it. Okay, so that's a fairly important thing. And as I already said, not only is it in God, but it always has been. It is of divine origin. Truth doesn't stand apart from God. Truth is never aggrieved by the actions or thoughts of God or the will of God. Truth is never alienated against God. Truth doesn't do that. It is in Him, and it is entirely consistent with all of the rest of the character and nature of God. Truth contains within it, I believe, what we have come to call the divine standards. The divine standards are the standards that God has established for His people. They are contained within the truth. You know, don't want to just be logical. But it doesn't make any sense to propose that there is a divine standard for something that is not in the truth. It doesn't make sense that God would have all this truth and then He would make up a standard that's not a component of the truth. It's separate from the truth in any way. We do. I mean, we're pretty all of us. Well, I don't know about all of you. I don't know you so well as to be able to say what I'm about to say categorically, but there's a really good chance that most of us can establish standards for our own behavior that are not quite up to the snuff with the truth. Yeah? Yeah, we can. You don't even have to agree with me. I'm just telling you the truth. All right. Now, because of this, justice, the justice of God, is already in the truth. Now, I'm not talking about the law. The law God gave to the Israelites at Sinai is related to the truth, but it isn't the truth itself. It's the way God explicated the truth in a manner that was accessible to this people who were all already, like all other people, kind of out of touch with the actual truth. They didn't know how to have access, proper access to truth, because they didn't know how to live and walk in the Spirit. It wasn't yet totally available to them. There's an interesting passage. I think it's in Romans, but I'm not positive, where I believe it's Paul says, something about Moses came with the law and Jesus came with truth and grace and truth. But it's interesting because it talks about a grace that replaced a previous grace in that process. So there was a grace in the law, but grace isn't exactly the same thing as truth. It's consistent with truth, but often also it's placed upon Grace is placed upon people who aren't truly worthy of the grace. As I've said to you before, there was a point in time when the woman to whom I've been married for longer than anybody can remember declared to me that she wanted to be a mother. And I'm pretty sure she would testify that I took it with a little bit of shock. I wasn't fully prepared to be told that she wanted to be a mother. But in due course, she, in fact, began to become a mother. She began to bear my first child in her womb. And when she told me that, when it was made clear to me that she was going to be a mother and I was therefore going to be a father, the grace of fatherhood came on me. I didn't need it before that, because the truth was, before that, I wasn't a father yet. But grace has this property of fitting the needs that we find ourselves in. God using this methodology of grace to compensate for that which we are inadequate with. God has placed graces all over the place, and all of us have experienced some of the graces of God. I no longer have a grace of natural fatherhood on me. I don't like the little things anymore very much. Don't want any more of them. The woman who wanted to be a mother, along with me being a father, has concluded she doesn't want any more of them either. She'll borrow one occasionally from somebody for a few moments and be done with it. The grace of motherhood is no longer strong in her because it's no longer necessary. It's not needed now. And these graces are a way of involving us with the truth in spite of our inability to be involved with the truth. Among other things that graces do. In fact, we're told that grace is mercy. No, grace isn't mercy. Grace is empowerment. It's not mercy. I mean, if grace was mercy, why would you say grace, mercy and grace? Just say one or the other of them. No, mercy is God's compassion for you. Grace is God's attempt to endow you with the capability of getting a thing done or being a thing. That's why the word charismata, speaking of the pneumatic gifts of the Spirit, as, for example, cataloged in 1 Corinthians 12, comes from charis, the Greek word, which means grace. They are empowerments. They are the way the empowerments work in the world. But the truth in and of itself doesn't need those things. The truth, in a way, is there, and it contains the standards. And at the end of the day, it contains the justice. Jesus said to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, that the ones who believe not in the Son of God are already condemned. God's justice demands that they be condemned, and his justice doesn't change just because somebody says it ain't fair that I'm condemned. His justice is built into the truth. It's there. He doesn't change it for us. He doesn't change it to suit someone. I knew a man one time who said he couldn't be a Christian. Young man when I was in college. He couldn't be a Christian. He enjoyed being around the group of Christians that I was around most of the time, but he couldn't be one. So we inquired a bit why he couldn't be a Christian. So, when he was, I think, 11 or 12 years old, there was a terrible car accident, and he was in it. And in order to save his life, they had done a partial lobotomy. And his soul must have been located in that part of a lobe that they removed from his brain. So he couldn't be saved. I don't even know how somebody concocts a truth like that. That was so absolutely ridiculous. I can't be saved because they took out the part of my brain that contained my soul, and so I can't be saved. That's the construction of a truth. That's the way human beings do those things. Truth is a requirement in our relationship with God. It's a requirement. Those who worship, the true worshipers of the Father, must worship him in spirit and in truth. Truth is a requirement for a proper relationship with God. That's one of its properties. It is a requirement. We have to be in it. Jesus in John 17 was praying to the Father on behalf of the disciples, and he said something about, as you and I are in one another, so let them be in us, and we in them. This one being in another being is a relatively important thing to God. And that's a truth. That is a truth. It is not just a truth. It is a fundamental, foundational aspect of what truth itself actually is. It looks to me, from an examination of Scripture, that the way in which we relate properly to God is our spirits dwell with Him in His spiritual nature in the truth that is inherently the nature of His being. It's the way it's done. That's a little less superficial than we have thought it was done than previously. Now, truth is both a matter of content and a matter of context. I want to clarify that. I said something about it earlier. I want to clarify that. The truth that is in God, the complete, absolute, divine, total truth that contains all truth, is a context. It is regardless of whether I speak of any element of it. But it also has many elements. One of the truths is that the one who does not believe is already condemned. That is a truth within the truth. The context is the truth. The specific truth is belief in the only begotten Son is the way to inherit eternal life. And that's not variable. I don't get to go to another culture and somebody say, well, I'm not from your culture, so I can have eternal life in some other manner. Well, apparently that's not so. It's kind of like somebody saying, well, you know, to black people, God's skin is black. But to white people, it's okay if God's skin is white. Well, the truth is God doesn't have any skin. That's the actual truth. Those other truths are things that we do. If God had skin, He would be limited, y'all. Wake up. He wouldn't be infinite. So God being skinless don't have black skin or white skin or any of the other colors that skin might come in, according to somebody's imagination. Truth is both context. That is, there's this oomphness about God, this aspect in Him that is truth in and of itself, and everything in it is truth. All of the individual aspects of things found in the truth that is in God are true in and of themselves. But you know what? When we really begin to understand and experience God in the context of in spirit and in truth, it doesn't even matter what all the little content things are. It's the context of knowing that we have a particularly wonderful kind of fellowship with the very source of truth. If you want to think of God as being the housing of truth, the place where truth fully is. And this truth permeates everything. It permeates the entire creation. The time will come when the creation has gone through the process of man trying to fix it to the point that man simply can't try to fix it anymore. And then God will dispense of that which has been corrupted and will ever be corruptible. And there will be another heavens and another earth in which the sons of God will be found. And there will be a harmony, almost like a musical thing, because there will be nothing found, no factual thing found in all of that that is not absolutely the truth. Check it out. It's absolutely the truth. And it's all of the truth. It is such a blessing that God has chosen us and placed upon you and me a grace to receive the truth about who we are relative to who he is, so that we can be found in this place where we are in, by virtue of the very fact that we are alive, by virtue of the fact that we are conscious in this body and in the spirit that is in us. We are in a harmony already with eternal truth. And when we're not in harmony with eternal truth, that's our doing. God has never left you, nor will he. He will let you believe that you have successfully left him until you get tired of it. But he's in the place where spirit and truth are provided to you to be your very dwelling, to be the total context of your relationship with God the Father. He is always to be found there. And we really can't wander very far off. All we can do is blind ourselves, temporarily, I hope, to this truth about the truth, so to speak. Okay. We are busy all the time, much of the time, not all the time. I don't want to lay that on you. Maybe I am, but you're not. Much of the time, we're busy with trying to change all this context to suit ourselves or in response to some horrible thing. For example, as we know, children are being killed in Ukraine. And we could take the position that a God who loves would not allow children to be killed. And we could become so excited and emotional about that position that we find ourselves in opposition to God. But the truth is, this physical body, which we inhabit temporarily, is destined to death anyway. Yeah, but not a child. A child shouldn't be destined to death. It happens every day. Children die from terrible diseases, from horrible mistreatments, and so forth and so on. But they do. Oh, and so do adults. It's not fair that if it's not fair that anybody shouldn't die, then it's not fair that anybody should. You know, I mean, it's such a constant habit of ours to try to redefine the truth. And we do it so glibly. But I guarantee you that if you'll pay attention to that, begin to pay attention to it. Every time you begin to do a thing like that, you'll find that you're not in fellowship with your Father temporarily. You're in your emotions. And that is not fellowship with God. Yeah, I know that's a little bit on the heavy side, isn't it? Now, truth is singular. It just really has this one existence. It won't have another one. It hasn't had another one. There's no alternatives. There's not a variety of truths, not a variety of bodies of actual divine truth, none of those things. It is singular because otherwise, if we had, well, we have, you know, set up a system whereby we have God's truth, column A, God's truth, column B, God's truth, column C, sooner or later, they're going to conflict. And God never is in conflict with himself. His truth is never in conflict with itself. It is just so, it's so absolute. Our problem with understanding these things is that we want to understand them from where and who we are, as opposed to being willing to stand with him where he is to receive an accurate examination of them. If we are in spirit and we're walking in truth, in spirit, with the Spirit of God, we won't have confusion about these things. Oh, by the way, we'll be better off if we're in that situation as well. That's a corollary benefit. the human being is created by God to some degree anyway, mirror the image and likeness of God. It says so in the book. He said, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. That's the way it's translated in the King James. Let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Okay. What does that mean? It means that part of his purpose is that we would be like him. And we're most like him when we are comporting ourselves with his will for what we are. You see, we're not most like him when we're having a contest with him, a contest of our will against his. That's not most like him. Most like him is when we are properly comported with him, walking in spirit and in truth. John celebrated the fact that the folks in these other churches that he wrote to were walking in the truth. That was the thing that he celebrated. They were walking in the truth. Now, truth is also associated with some other stuff. Let me mention some of the other things. As you study the scripture, you'll find truth is mentioned along with grace, as I mentioned earlier. Grace is commonly associated with truth. We can be empowered to receive the truth. And the truth empowers us. These two are found together in scripture, particularly in the first chapter of John. Truth is associated with worship, as I've already said. I was really looking at it from a slightly different perspective, but truth actually has to do with worship. Worship happens when we are so aligned in our spirits with the Spirit of God that everything about us glows and hums with truth. And when we're in that place, when we're in that condition, we can hardly help but worship. If you're actually in that situation, you will worship. If you're actually in the Spirit and you're seeing the truth of who God is, surround you, come into you, invite you into himself, it will be a worshipful experience. It just will. You don't have to whoop up any worship at that point. It's going to happen, as we say in some parts of the country. Truth is also in some places in scripture associated with love. And this again makes sense. The love of God is one of his, it's in my opinion, it is his primary motivational characteristic. Truth isn't motivational. It just is. It's the comparative. But love is motivational. But agape love, the love of God, is the love that comes out of the context of the whole character of God, and it in almost every instance, in some degree, actually carries with it and is most fully and fervently experienced in light of truth. Jesus didn't ever lie. And so when he said things like that, you must be born again, it was the truth. If one is born again, one has the experience that that is the truth. And when that experience actually overwhelms your emotions and things of that sort, you will worship because God has done this. He has made this provision for you out of his mercy for you. He has graced you with the capacity to embrace the truth of who you are in him. And in that moment, in that instance, it will be worshipful. It's going to happen. Love is God's basic foundational motivation to do this whole thing to begin with. I've made the statement and I'm not recanting. There was a big bang. Viewing it from the point of view of time, there was a time when the love that is the motivating character trait of God, so overpowered even God that exploded into being a creation with folks in it that he could love. He decided that he wanted me and you to love. And so he created. That was his reason. This truth about him, that he loves and desires to love, is practically indistinguishable from the love itself. Truth is associated with purity in Scripture. Purity, godliness, things of that sort. To stand in the place where truth is to have so much light shed in our lives that we are purified by it. Most people don't know this, but the Greek word for fire is pur, P-U-R, from which we get words like purify. To be purified is to have been adequately exposed to fire. And the fire is in the truth. Are you getting hold of this? The fire is actually in the truth. So there's a thing we can hold on to. Godliness, as I said, is associated with truth. If you really are in the place where truth is, godliness is a result in your life. You can't help it. It's like if you fall off of a tall place, you're going to land somewhere down there. You just can't help it any longer. So when we're in the place of truth and awareness, and then the working of godliness happens in us. They're associated in Scripture. Truth has to do with our eternal life. The imperishability of truth, the immutability of truth is built into us as the truth of God is built into us. Consider that. As he builds his character back into us, then all of the features of his character will come out of us. We won't be the source of truth, but we will be conduits of truth, of an eternal and imperishable truth that will not change, will not be diminished, won't be added to, will never be negotiated, can't be canceled. All those things are true about it. So what I've tried to do is this evening is to give you kind of an overview of what's going on with this truth thing. It's more than raising your hand, raising one hand, putting the other hand on the Bible and telling you the stuff you say is accurate. You may in fact come through and everything you say may be accurate according to current natural facts. But what really matters, should matter to us, is the truth about who we are in the Almighty. The Lord God Almighty made us to be, in a sense, an embodiment of truth. You're examining yourself right now and saying, really? He can do that with this? Yes, he can. He can if we permit it, if we'll go and be in that place in spirit and in truth with him, then our worship will become the process by which he makes of us mature sons of God. There's a lot here, as you might expect. But I believe we can see that if we'll permit ourselves to be permeated by the truth of God, then we will be transformed much more fully into the sons of God. It's not necessarily instantaneous. Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, he said, God gave us apostles and prophets, evangelists and teachers, and so forth and so on, so that we can grow up and become mature. But the invitation in speaking of truth is to enter into the kind of worship that happens in truth. It actually happens where truth and the Spirit coincide, where they come together and are one thing. And the provision has been made. No further provision needs to be made. The truth is in God. Jesus came to be the truth. He sent the Spirit to bring the truth to us, and we are to walk in the truth. These things, they're established. The Spirit has not taken the truth from us. He has left us, not left us. He's walked with us always in the truth. So it's up to us to learn to worship God in spirit and in truth, and thereby to be transformed. That's a perspective. It's one of several ways of looking at the transformative processes through which we'll be going. But we cannot get there through human effort. Human beings cannot generate truth. For all the trouble we go through trying to do it, we cannot. We just can't. And we don't have to. God's already got it all. All the truth there needs to be is already to be found in the Father when we go and worship Him in spirit and in truth. See, this is really simple. Amen. As I said, this was like an overview. But I think the reason is because we are so stuck with trying to view these things from our natural point of view that somebody has to take a sledgehammer to that so we can begin to learn to see them from God's point of view. These things don't bother God at all. He knows what the truth is. Let's go get Him to tell us, you know, that kind of thing, as opposed to me and you trying to figure it out. Amen.